So we are in the middle of our Sermon on the Mount sermon series, and the subtitle of this series is called When Kingdoms Collide. And again, the premise of this series is that when we hear Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he is speaking words that will directly confront not only the Roman Empire, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jews, his disciples, but he also confronts us and our flesh in our own way. His words have a deep meaning that put us in conflict with his kingdom. And the question is how do we respond? How do we respond? The correct response, of course, is submission and allow his healing work to take place in your life. Week one, we talked about how these are the words of Jesus recorded. And we talked about hearing Jesus was the title of this sermon. And I encouraged you, and I still encourage you, to read Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Those three chapters are the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus is in his second year of ministry. He has just appointed the 12 disciples. And now he is down he comes down the mountain from teaching his disciples, and then he goes back up, but this time there's a multitude with him. And these are teachings that focus on not how we enter into the kingdom of heaven, but what life in the kingdom of heaven looks like for the disciple, the believer of God, who is on this earth today. So these words are for you and I. And then we spent 3 weeks focusing on his Beatitudes that he taught. And we talked about in week one the Beatitudes of Need, which is the disciples' need of their knowledge for their spiritual needs. So there was the poor in spirit, those who mourn. The poor in spirit was a self-acknowledged weakness. And those who mourn was those who mourn over that weakness or that sinfulness or injustice or sin in the world in general. And then this disposition towards the Lord and other, which comes from those first two, is the meek. You become meek towards the Lord and others. And then we talked about the pivotal beatitude as he's teaching. And he's teaching transformation. And this pivotal beatitude is this hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's like, you know, I have my self acknowledged weakness, and I mourn and I weep over that weakness and my sinfulness, and I understand my situation, but I have a disposition to the Lord, one that is meek. And what I do is I have a hunger and thirst, not for my righteousness, but for his righteousness in my life. And then we talked about the Beatitudes of action, the result of one's hunger and thirst, which was mercy. We will be shown mercy. We will be mercied. And then we also have the action of a purity of heart, and then the action of peacemaking. This is how God takes somebody in their junk, and he transforms them, gives them a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And next thing you know, they are a peacemaker for the kingdom of God. Last week, we talked about four results from this. And the first one is the most unpleasant, which would be suffering persecution. Not just any persecution, but persecution that is the result or that comes from us and our righteousness in him. So we're not being persecuted just like the world, but we are being persecuted or suffer persecution because of righteousness. And then we have another result would be salt, that we would be salt in a decaying world. The third thing is that we would be light in a dark world. The fourth thing is that we may lead the world to know the Lord, to praise God. So in the first 16 verses, Jesus is setting the stage for the rest of his teaching. He's describing the character of a disciple, their hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the results that can be expected when a disciple enters into this world. Namely, we are peacemakers who are salt and light in this dying and dark world. Our ultimate goal is to bring humanity into peace with their Creator through the power and the work of Jesus Christ. And so now Jesus, here on the Sermon on the Mount, he turns his attention And he defines what true righteousness actually is. And he starts off with the context about the law. And you got to realize that the early church, the early disciples, the people in society that were the example of the law or holiness or righteousness, the people that they saw as being the most righteous were the Pharisees and the scribes. And there was a question about Jesus and how he kept the law. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. So these first three verses, we're going to look at Jesus and the law. And I also have it behind me here. So this is what Jesus does right after he speaks on the Beatitudes. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they thought that he was a lawbreaker. And they thought that Jesus was trying to set aside the law of Moses. So you can see throughout, as Jesus is performing miracles and Jesus is having interactions with others, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're always trying to stump Jesus on issues of the law. And there are many times that Jesus is questioned. And they thought that Jesus spent too much time with women. Or they question why Jesus dined with sinners or tax collectors. They wonder why Jesus touched people that were unclean, like a leper. Why did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Isn't that breaking the law? And the most shocking of it all, they thought that Jesus was a blasphemer because he actually forgave sins, which is, of course, an issue of authority. Who is Christ? The forgiveness of sin is, of course, only something that God himself can do. So the question that everyone was asking at this time as Jesus is teaching is, does Jesus oppose the law? Or does he think that the law needs to be corrected or changed? And right here in verse 17, he answers that question. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." The very reason that he says that statement is because he knows what is on the minds of the people. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The reality of Jesus is that Jesus did violate the traditional understanding of the law, but he never violated the law itself. Got to realize that tradition is man-made. There are things in our churches today that are traditional, that are man-made, things that we're very comfortable with, things that may actually even be good, that help us enter into worship or hear the word better. But those traditions of men are not the moral law of God. They are not. And so sometimes as believers or followers, it's hard to discern what those things are. We hold on to those things at times too tightly. Jesus understood the law perfectly. And because he did, he explained and obeyed the law perfectly. So what we're going to see as we move forward is we're going to see throughout the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has a full revelation of the law of God. And we will find that God's moral law far exceeds our ability to follow mere rules or regulations. God's moral law does not begin with actions or even abstaining from something. Rather, God's moral law, it begins with our heart. You know, it's funny because when you have a contact with someone who does not go to church or they're a new believer, oftentimes when we think of Christianity, we think of you better do your devotions in the morning. And you can see principles of Jesus' prayer life, waking up early in the morning, being in God's word. There's something very good about that. Or you can think that maybe, you know, before I can be a Christian, I really need to stop smoking or cussing or drinking, or I need to really make sure I go to church once a week. And if I'm really holy, then I will not only read my Bible in the morning, stop smoking, stop drinking, stop cussing, I'll go to church twice a week. And so what we've done is that we've created this rules and regulations of things that can be very good, that are very good, but we've identified with the act of something, and we are not in relationship with the giver of something. So the danger is that we can choose this law and equate our righteousness with actions rather than God's moral law, which is a heart issue. So he says this. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Today we think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. We think of these people as being hypocrites. So it's very easy for us to say, why would you do that? But really, it would almost be the equivalent of God saying, unless you are like Billy Graham, unless you are, you know, your righteousness exceeds your pastor or a worship leader or a missionary or the Pope or a nun, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's choosing to relate this, that you must exceed that of the highest standard that you know. And the reality of the Christian faith is that the standard of our walk in the Lord is Him. Everyone else will fall short. Jesus is not expecting His disciples to surpass the Pharisees or the scribes at their own game. He's not saying you have to surpass and create more laws than they have. Rather, He's redefining righteousness. It's all about righteousness. So, an example of this would be keeping the Sabbath and keeping it holy. What the Pharisees did, and they were notorious for, is they would take a law like a Sabbath day rest and keeping it holy. And what they would do is they would look at everyone else and they say, well, surely they cannot keep this. So what we're going to do is we're going to create like 50 other laws around this one so you can't get to it. So they would say things like, well, what is work? You know, we don't want people to work because they're not having rest. So therefore, if we want you to maintain the law of rest, you can't work. So we need to define work. So work would be something like you cannot take more than 1,000 steps during the Sabbath. That was now a new law. That you could not have, I don't even know what this means, but, well, I mean, I have an idea, but it just doesn't translate well. You cannot go and get your food or in the storage and have more than one gulp of food that is found, like, in the pantry or wherever. Or you cannot write more than one word during that time. So what they would do is they would establish all of these other laws so that you can just maintain this one. This idea of rest, the Sabbath that was made for man and not the other way around. And so they would actually build laws upon laws upon laws. And Jesus says that your righteousness must far exceed all of that. So they place laws upon laws. They were distinguished for their legalism, and Jesus protested this view of righteousness. If you look at Jesus' teaching, he refuses to offer minute prescriptions of behavior that make righteousness a relationship to a regulation or a ritual. Jesus saw righteousness as being in a right relationship with God. He addressed the heart and the mind, one's motives and obedience to that. His demands for his disciples were great, but those demands, those specific goals, these attitudes, they were more than just deeds for a particular situation. And what Jesus knew is that regulations could not control the sinful heart. They actually just burden it. And so we surpass the scribes and the Pharisees by having a heart after God, a heart that loves the Lord. And so that's why we see later on in Matthew 22, we see them, again, an expert in the law, testing Jesus. And they ask him a question, "Teacher, what's the greatest command in the law?" And they're always trying to test Jesus. And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest command. And the second is like it. Love your enemy as yourself." And again, he says this, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Jesus understood that following God was less about what you did and who you were in him. It was more about your heart issue. And if your heart was right, if you had a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, if you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, that all these other things would just kind of fall in suit. Out of your relationship with the Lord, and you understood his desires for your life, you would have a desire to please him. Not out of duty, but out of your love for him in your relationship. And so we see this as Jesus switches gears and he talks about murder. He talks about murder here. And if I had to title this, it would be, "Be Still, O Angry Heart." Jesus begins this teaching by restating the law against murder. He says, "You have heard it that it was said to the people long ago." What he's doing right here is he's talking about the sixth commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. "You have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Murderers are liable to judgment in God's court. That's a fact. Murder is homicide, the deliberate and unlawful killing of a human being. We like this law. That's another fact. Many of us is one of the few laws that we actually can keep. So we really like this law. We feel like we've done a great job. You know, and the reality is that people just don't randomly murder people. There's a much deeper root to murder. So Jesus goes on with his teaching to talk about the deep issues of God's law, which is the heart. So he goes on to say in verse 22, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Here Jesus points out the spiritual cause for murder. Its root is an internal anger. So the question is anger always wrong? You know, Jesus showed a righteous anger as he walks into the temple and there's money changers. The coin of the day was generally Roman coins. And if you went to the temple to make a sacrifice, you would have to purchase animals for sacrifice and you'd have to go to a money changer. Because those Roman coins have images of foreign gods on it. And so you could not purchase your sacrifice with the image of a Roman god on it. So you'd first go to a money changer, and he would give you Hebrew coins or Jewish coins. And so then they would exchange your currency, and then you would go and purchase your animal for sacrifice. The problem was, it was the money changers, they were always coming out on top. And the exchange rate, right? They don't have like that thing when you go to the airport. The exchange rate wasn't working out. And so they were a den of thieves. And so we see Jesus goes into his Father's house, a place of worship, a place where people of God come in their need to worship and to petition God the way that they know how. And someone is getting rich off of this scheme. So what Jesus does is he comes in and he is very angry. He has a righteous anger, though. He has a righteous anger over the sin. He has a righteous anger over what is taking place in God's house. The Bible says, do not sin in your anger. It doesn't call anger in and of itself a sin. His anger is rooted in love, and it grieves over the human condition. Now, I would love to say that my anger is always like that. It's hardly ever like that. We, unlike Jesus, we burn with anger at petty offenses against us. We get offended by minor snubs or acts of disrespect. Our anger generally has everything to do with me. Me. And that is the anger that Jesus is talking about. We are quick to anger over personal offenses against us, but we're slow to anger over sins and acts of disrespect towards God. Very rarely is our anger a righteous anger. So here Jesus points out that the spiritual cause for murder is rooted in internal anger towards another. We are not righteous simply by refraining by homicide. You know, we didn't kill anybody, we're good. What Jesus does is he ups the ante to everyone that's listening. He says that basically an angry person is also subjected to God's judgment. So what do we do with this? I wrote chill out. Just get over ourselves. You know, when we're angry towards other people because of petty or small offenses or the way they think of us or what they've done with us, I mean, it's most of the time it's just something that we need to be able to leave in God's control and trust in his sovereignty. Very rarely are we have a righteous anger because of someone's sin, because we love them and we care for them and our heart grieves towards them. And we have an anger against their sin because we know that their sin is going to be the root of their destruction and that they're settling for the crumbs at the table. The very least, when they can sit at the table with the king. Have a little grace in your life. Have the heart and the disposition of a peacemaker. You know, this whole teaching is coming on the heels of being salt, of being light, of being a peacemaker. And now Jesus is addressing anger. Anger. And he says that you can equate it to this anger in your heart to murder. To murder. It's not the actions of a peacemaker. So let's look at contempt. In verse 22, the second part of verse 22, he says, again, anyone who says to a brother or a sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. This term, raca, is an expression, and it's one of contempt for someone's mind. It means stupid idiot, or moron, or dummy. Usually at kids, you know, as young kids, you can see kids play and they talk like this perpetually. This term fool, however, expresses contempt for someone's heart and character. It means scoundrel. So together, raca and fool, they imply that someone is worthless. Jesus is saying that we should avoid contempt for others in our hearts and mind. Our words should follow, and our actions should follow if our heart is right. We're not looking at God's creation and saying raca and fool to what God has created, what Jesus has died for. And yes, that raca and that fool just cut you off. And you're furious. And you're saying not so heavenly words to that person. But what we see here is that this is what's flowing out of our heart, and we are held liable for those words because they degrade, they speak down on God's creation. And the peacemaker is not one that wants to go into battle. The peacemaker wants to make peace of the situation. It all starts with our heart. So that's why I said, be still, O angry heart. Be still, O angry heart. Luke chapter 6, verse 45, it says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So the question I have for you is how is your heart? What's coming out? Jesus is saying that our anger and our contempt for others is a form of murder and that we will be liable. He says, he ends this with saying that we face the danger of the fire of hell. That phrase, danger of the fire of hell, the Greek literally reads Gehenna of fire. And so the Gehenna was actually a location. It was a valley right outside of Jerusalem. And it was a place that everybody would bring their trash. And there would always be a smelly, smoldering fire where people would bring their stuff and dump it. It would be a place where just stuff and nastiness was dumped. We must guard our speech. We should always stay away from character assassinations, tearing people down. We are called to be a peacemaker. And it all starts right here. We're not Pharisees. It's not just about what you didn't say or what you did say, even if you didn't mean it. It's really about the contentment of your heart in the Lord in the situation. That's what he judges. Paul says that we've been handed a ministry of reconciliation. Well, guess what? Reconciliation doesn't happen when I get cut off and now I speed up and cut you off. That is not the heart or the actions of a peacemaker. And so being a peacemaker, it's harder than you think. It takes all of you. So here we see that Jesus has forbidden the act of murder as well as hatred and contempt towards of our hearts towards others. When these words are spoken, they kill the spirit of someone else. And now we see Jesus says that we must not simply refrain from violence, but we must make peace. And this is the last portion of this message today, and this really messed me up as I was studying this. Really messed me up because I do not want to go there. So let me explain. He talks about peacemaking in verses 23 through 26. He picks up that theme. He says, you know, basically, be still, O angry heart. Let your actions flow from your heart. And then he goes back into the teaching of peacemaking. Why? Because it's deeply tied to the Beatitudes, how you are salt and light in this world. The first, verse 23 and 24, he talks about peacemaking with a brother or sister in Christ. This is what he says. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. And so as Christians, we all agree that if somebody has something against us, or if we have something against them specifically, we have an understanding that as the offended party that we should go and we should bring peace. That we should go there and we should say, hey, what's going on? I didn't intend this, or I did intend this, and I'm sorry. Whatever the situation is, that you go and you make peace if you are the person who feels offended. We understand that as believers. And I'm so good with that. So I just try to keep my mouth shut, you know, and then I just let it roll off like a duck. So then, all right, it's not an offense to me, you know. I try not to be offended. And nobody likes these conversations. You know why? Because we don't have faith in humanity. We automatically assume the worst in someone else. Their motives, their intentions, their desires, all of that. And it's true. But the thing that really messed me up here was, it says that if you think that your brother or your sister, if they are offended, if I think that you're offended, then I need to leave my gift at the altar and I need to come and be a peacemaker. And then I'm like, no, that's horrible. You know, now I got to read everybody's mind. What's the level on that? And then I start becoming a Pharisee and putting down laws and regulations on when do I do this and when do I not do it. You know, I used to always say that, well, you know what? The Bible says if you're offended, then you come. You didn't come, so too bad. Well, the Bible also says if I know someone's offended, then I need to go. That's horrible. It really messed me up. Because I'm okay with going to somebody if the offense is big enough with me and try to be a peacemaker. But sometimes when someone is offended towards you and you have no idea why, or even the validity. Notice it doesn't say that if you have wronged them. It just said if they are offended. It could be an offense over something petty. A way that they view something that is just personal. It's not really about what it is. It's about the fact that their heart is offended. Their heart is offended. So when it says, therefore, it's referring back to verse 21 and 22, where Jesus is saying, if it is good for us to refrain from murder and a murderous attitudes, then it's also good to prevent murder and murderous attitudes in others. The peacemaker doesn't just make peace when they're offended. The peacemaker tries to prevent our brothers and our sisters in Christ from a murderous attitude. That's hard. That's hard. It's hard enough to control myself, let alone you. Right? Maybe I'm the only one that struggles with that. The issue is, do you know if they feel offended by you in some way? If they do, then it's clear that we're called to go. It's important to the Lord. It's so important in which he says, leave your offering there. Don't even give your offering to me until you've gone and done this. It's not only if you wronged them. You may be innocent. They may be the one with the problem. The issue is not the problem. The issue is offense and disunity. And then the final two verses, Jesus now shifts this idea of peacemaking from our brothers and sisters in Christ, and he shifts it to an enemy or an adversary. Verse 25 says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way. Or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Here, Jesus gives this scenario of a non-believer taking a disciple of Jesus to court. And he says to settle this dispute quickly. It's going to go worse for you if you allow this to play out. It's going to create more harm to you if you allow this to play out. And it's not just legal advice. This advice, I believe, is saying any kind of dispute that you may have with a non-believer. In order to make peace, we must know how to take responsibility for our mistakes. Even if it's intended or unintended. A couple of hints on peacemaking would be, take responsibility for our part of the conflict. You know, if you take responsibility for your part of the conflict, your confession to your brother or your sister or someone who doesn't know the Lord, that may open the door for them to confess their part. In conflict, you're a peacemaker. So don't just run someone off the road. Make peace. Extend love and friendship to them. Right when you're about to, hey, as you're driving by, God bless you. We don't want to do that. You know, we must extend love and friendship. We must affirm our God-given love for them. And that we mean them no ill will. I don't have a dog in the fight. I want peace. This is what I want. I don't want to win, just to win. I want to win for peace. That means that when you enter into conflict, if it's your fault or not, if it's a misunderstanding, you are a peacemaker. And you see that your role, your angry heart is not, it comes from a heart of self. What's going wrong, and you're frustrated, and we live in a society where we're busy and we're fumble and we're just not in this place of personal peace. So whenever trial or struggle or conflict happens, we enter in with anger. It's a heart issue. Jesus shows us how he has not come to abolish the law, but how he is actually here to fulfill it in him. We are not called merely to abstain from the act of murder. We are called to be the peacemaker. To do this, we must be peaceable with believers and enemies alike. With those who have offended you and those who wrongly take offense against you. Jesus gives us his empowering grace in this. He sends his Holy Spirit to give us the capacity to begin. And so there's a refining process in each one of us. There's an examining that takes place in the Lord. This is not something that you just immediately do because the Bible says to do it. But this is a part of your discipleship. This is when God is actually transforming you into his likeness, where you can take a moment of conflict and you can turn it into a moment of peace. And this peace always leads us back to him. This idea of peacemaking, salt and light, it's not just for our personal peace. You see, you're the body of Christ, you're a member of Christ, and your position in the body in this world is to bring peace between humanity and the Lord, ultimately. The question is what's on your heart? What's on your heart? Do you see your relationships with your coworkers or the person who cut you off on the road as just being compartmentalized? Do you see your relationship with your children or your spouse or your aunt or your uncle or the person that you have conflict in? Do you find yourself trying to win an argument when we could be peacemakers and win them in the Lord. Instead of saying, well, you know, raca and you fool, literally tearing down the image of God of that person and say, no, I'm a peacemaker. I want to build you up in the Lord. I have a kingdom purpose. And it starts with my heart. And it's going to flow from my heart to my mouth. And it's, I'm going to respond with action. That's why God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. What I want to say is if you have an angry heart, there is no way you will be a peacemaker in this world. There's no way that you will be salt in this world. No one wants to taste that stuff. He's given you a ministry of reconciliation. You are to be light in the darkness, salt with the decaying world, in the decaying world. In the word, in the heart that God has given you and made new in you, is to have a preserving effect on everyone that comes in contact with you. That's why the peacemakers are blessed. Amen? You have a kingdom purpose. It's wonderful. It is wonderful. Let me pray for you. Father, we just come before you. We come before you in the busyness of schedules. Father, we come before you, Lord, even with angry hearts. And Father, we just say, peace be still. Father, in the midst of this crazy and hectic and chaotic world, Lord God, you have called us to be peacemakers. People that do not respond as the world responds, but Father, you've called us in this time, in this season, in this moment, to be people of grace, people of holiness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, people that are connected to your heart, that can give words of affirmation in life, in truth, in direction in Jesus' name. So Father, I pray, Lord, that we would have a prayer that it's not our will, but yours be done. That you would just calm angry hearts, and that you would turn our contempt for others, that you would turn our hard hearts and our murderous hearts towards others, Lord, that you would turn that to love and grace, and that we would have a kingdom mentality for the world, that we would truly see by the power of your Holy Spirit what it is that you're doing in their life. And how we are called to participate. May we be light bearers. May we be people of salt, preserving the decay. So, Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the challenge, Lord. And I just pray for willing hearts in all of our relationships. That we don't do this by our own strength, but we just simply say, come, Holy Spirit, come. Help us to submit. Help us to live for you. Help us to see things as you see them. Change this heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
I was talking to my friend this week about the opportunity to come up here and do communion devotion. And one of the more significant things that he said to me was just that when we have different people sharing the word, you get different perspectives on God, and you get to hear, because we are all a body, right? So the Lord speaks and moves through each one of us in different ways, and that's the coolest part of the kingdom in my mind. Heaven's going to be a party. I want to talk to you about a number of things. I basically want to just say one thing. I wasn't going to say this initially, but Jacob, what you were closing with, I was estranged from my brother for about 10 years due to a number of issues, all of which he was right to be offended on. And it was one of the hardest things that I ever did was to reconcile with him. And that reconciliation process, I couldn't grow in my relationship with God. I couldn't walk forward. I kept smacking into these verses that said things like, if you love God whom you can't see, but you hate your brother whom you can't see, how do you get around that? There is no way around it other than through it. And everything I gather from the scriptures that Jacob was reading this morning is resolve it quickly. Get it over with. Do the surgery. Finish the job. Make peace with the people that you're offended with. It's so worth it. And it gets easier with practice. That's the coolest part. Because the 35th time you have to do it, it's not so hard. Right? So let me give you some scripture, and I just want to magnify the Lord in a couple ways. I want to show Jesus as our high priest. I want to show him as Lord, the Son of God. I want to show him as a mighty avenger, and I want to show him as the Lamb, the sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 4 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. And so Christ did not take this honor upon himself, the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I become your father.'" And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. You're saying, who's Melchizedek? "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.'" Melchizedek was a priest and a king that Abraham met as he was traveling. And Abraham knew immediately and recognized that there was something different about this one. And throughout Scripture, he is a forerunner of Jesus. And then many, many centuries later, David wrote that psalm in Psalm 110. And then many centuries later in Hebrews, they reference it again. There is a continuity. Something about that is important to God, even though it may be unclear to us, the significance. But it means something to the Lord. There are things that are sacred. There are things that are holy, that are beyond our comprehension. And we're okay with that because the Lord Jesus did all of these things on our behalf. That's why when we go back to Hebrews, and I lost my marker, but there it is. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So as we take communion, this is our moment. This is our time this week to enter into the sacred, to the Holy of Holies, because we had a high priest that went before us, that reconciled us to God, something we could not do on our own.